Before the break, we were dealing with worrying. And worrying is still a tool that Satan knows how to apply to distract a believer from concentrating on the Word of God. He knows how to manufacture situations or activities that could be used to choke the Word of God. He can load you with various activities, legitimate activities of life, so that you will keep worrying about how to juggle these activities in your life or that activity, so that you never have time enough to think of your spiritual matters. Now, you know, I'm not telling people what to do, but I'm just telling you the truth. There are too many parents involved in this activity, in that activity. Take Johnny there, take him there, or whatever. They have to go to this lesson, that lesson, and in the end, you leave them with nothing. Because they're all running around, there's no time to actually reflect. You don't think, they don't think. What do you expect? You have distracted people. Now, I'm not saying don't get involved in anything. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying to you, those things are from the devil in a way that you don't understand it. Because all that the devil cares is whatever he can load you with. So you don't think. You know, sometimes I use some of the awful things I hear on the TV to make a point in one way. They were going up, I listen to divorce court all the time because I like to see how what's causing all these divorces and so on. Well, this one, this is a younger man, probably he's still in the 20s. And he was going through divorce with the wife, and when he said, I tried to keep my wife pregnant all the time so she wouldn't cheat on me. What a good excuse, right? Now, why do I say that? Oh, yeah, now you just laugh. The devil does the same thing. He just say, I like to keep these people so busy, so they won't have time to think about anything that causes me pain. The devil doesn't want that. So he come out with all these activities. You know, everyone is doing it. So how can my journey be left alone? In other words, they have to be different. That's just too much for us as believers. So we got to get loaded with all these things, legitimate activities nevertheless, but they're all designed to keep you on the run all the time. So it leaves you no time at all to sit down, reflect, and think about you, about your soul. You think about the word you hear. Just keep doing, you know, just be busy all the time. Now, of course, I've realized that the world we live is getting more complicated, but guess who is doing all that? The devil, yes, but we're helping a whole lot because we want to keep up with the Joneses, as you say. So if everyone does that, so what? Oh, my child will look, you know, I don't want his psychic to be hot. Except that when you don't do what he's supposed to do, his psychic is hot because his life is messed up. When he can't cope with life, where else does he find himself? Drugs, and so on and so forth. They're either in jail or messed up or in rehab. Because you didn't see fit to put down your foot on what is important. And you have to go up and down. And that's what the devil likes to do. Now, of course, also things are getting even tougher. I was having a conversation with someone. And I said something like, you know what has happened in this country? I've been here 30-something years now. And within this time, I've seen a whole lot. It used to be that on Wednesdays, especially down here in the South, if I'm not mistaken, I think business is shut down in the afternoon on Wednesday. Midweek services. So people can go to services, whatever it is. But now, if all things fail, if you can't feed it on a Monday, can't feed it on a Tuesday, well, the next thing is, you know, we can't feed this activity, feed it on a Wednesday evening. You know what it is? Do you think it comes by accident? No, it's by design. And God permits all that. God directs all that to test what is important to you, whether your spiritual life is important or keeping up with whatever it is important to you. The same thing they used to do on Sundays, but now is the same thing. If we can't find any time during the week to do it on Sunday. And immediately what that is a challenge to everyone who thinks he takes the word of God seriously. Are you going to leave all that, no matter what it is, and go and worship? As long as it's not work, though. I'm not talking about work where you get paid and all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about entertainment of any kind. So you say, well, no, that's so important to me. Church can wait, or I can get it on tape. Which, whether you do or not, is another question. But let's just assume that you do. The devil has won the first round. Because what he has done is he kept you from being with your fellow believers and learning the word when you don't have to be in that situation. So what I'm saying is, Satan really does not crowd your life all at once with activities that will impact your spiritual life. He begins with few activities and then keeps on increasing your involvement in affairs of this life. The more things you are involved with, the more things you will worry about, and the less time you will spend contemplating on the word. And when we get to there, I'm going to show you, you will see, the great believers, both of the past and of the present, are people who spend time contemplating, meditating on the word. There's no other secret to it. So the point is that Satan, that warren is an effective tool of Satan for choking the word of God. So, I've been talking about warren. So what's the cure? You know, it's one thing to tell you about what the problem is, but even if we just stop there, then we have failed. So the question is, what is the cure for warren? How do you cure it? The simplest answer, though, is a faith in God is a cure for worry. That's the simplest answer. Faith in God. However, let me expand this answer to provide you practical help that you need when you face a situation that will cause you to worry. If you have already started, now that's where we begin. If you've already started worrying, then first and foremost, confess your sin of worry. If you've started worrying, that's where you start. Confess the sin of worrying. For unless you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, you cannot carry out the rest of the practical helps that we would suggest when it comes to this matter of worrying based on the Word of God. So, if you have not as yet worried about the situation that is coming, or if you have confessed your sin of worry, then the next thing you should do is to focus immediately on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ instead of the situation or the problem that puts you on the path of worry. Here's the problem. It's there. You can't deny it. Well, all I'm saying is, the solution is, instead of looking at our problem, direct your attention to the Lord. Don't look at the problem. Look at the Lord. Now, we have, of course, purposely put it in this way to emphasize the importance of a relationship with the Lord. You know, some of you may have been wondering, where was it going when I started emphasizing at my introduction the importance of learning the word to develop a personal relationship with the Lord? Now, I can illustrate it this way. If a child has parents, and he or she, little thing, don't care, Mama and Dada is going to solve the problem. It don't matter what it is. So as soon as the problem hit, did they spend time looking at the problem? No, they don't do that. They run to you immediately. As I put it, the child comes to you and says, I'm hungry. And you say, I don't have food. You kidding? What do you mean you don't have food? That's your business. The child could care less. Now, why would a child do that? Relationship. That relationship, father, daughter, or father, son, whatever. Or mother, daughter, son, whatever it is. Relationship. So if a child didn't have, no child who is a stranger really will run to you and tell you that. Of course, under, real difficult situation that may happen, but very rare. It's one that has a relationship with you. So that's what I'm saying. If you have the relationship with the Lord, then as soon as the problem hit, leave the problem and run to him. And go immediately to him. If you, of course, do not have a personal relationship with the Lord, it will be difficult to focus on him instead of the situation or the problem that causes you to worry. If you have a personal relationship with the Lord, only then will you have confidence in the Lord. But how can I go about focusing on the Lord instead of the situation or the problem that is causing me to worry? You may ask, well, you do this by thinking of the character of God. You think about the character of God. You run to him. And you remember that God is good. He has a problem. You leave it there. And run to him. And you remember that he is good. In other words, regardless of the situation, you remind yourself that God is good. As the psalmist declared, in spite of the problem of evil that he faced, and I'm referring to that psalm we studied in depth. Remember, Psalm 73, verse 1. Psalm 73, verse 1. Here it says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who appear in heart. Surely God is good. So you hang on to that. That's what you begin to go. You're seeing evil around you. You're seeing your problem. You live it right there and say, okay, God is good. As you remember that God is good, you also think of the fact that He is omnipotent. Omnipotent. Using the promise in Luke 1:37. As you look into this, one of the things that I'm always grateful to the Lord is the ability that we can keep studying. These things, like I tell you, what I'm teaching you now, then it's something that I studied a year ago. And, you know, as I study, the Lord directs me. And whatever we study anything, I believe the day we teach it is about the day He wants to talk. So I don't have to worry about, what am I going to preach? As I say, preachers do. We don't have this kind of problem. Because we just take whatever the Lord has led us, and we keep studying. And when it comes, it comes. So that sometimes I may ignore whatever seems to be current things. Because I believe the Lord is directing us to what we need to study every Sunday. So, this is the passage that you go to think about is omnipotent. Very simple. For what? Nothing is possible with God. Now, your problem is a mountain. Hey, once you read this passage, when you remember this, nothing is impossible. Mountain can dissolve before God. Now, I'm not belittling your problem. It's there. But all I'm saying is you don't look at it. That's not your problem. You go to the one that can do something about it. And as you're looking at it, you begin to think about Him. But of course, you do not stop here. You must also understand how the Lord views you. Now you've seen Him. I mean, you're thinking about Him. Now you look at, how does He look at me? So in other words, all I'm saying now, you remember that you are precious in His sight and that He loves you. See how we're moving from distance? You look, leave the problem. I haven't even talked about the problem. We're just talking about you looking at the Lord. Now you go back. While you're looking at Him, you think about, now what does He think about me? And I'm saying to you, you are precious to Him and He loves you. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminded us of this in His teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Matthew 6, verse 26 says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now here is it. Are you not more valuable than they? That's what he's saying. You are more precious than any other creature. You're a believer. See how precious you are? The proof of it, more than anything, look at what it costs for your salvation. It costs the life of the Son of God on the cross. That tells you how precious you are. And so, now that you have focused on the Lord, know how He thinks about you, the next thing you do is now towards the problem. But still in a different way. What you now do is you commit your situation or your problem to the Lord through prayer. Now, some of the things that I can say this to you, it might sound a little bit arrogant, but if that's how you feel, I can apologize. Here is the thing. When I got here, and it didn't start today, and I want to remind you, it didn't start 11 years ago. It started from an eternity past. The Lord knew there is something He wants in this group. That's His plan. And so some of the things I begin to teach you may sound strange to you. But I can assure you they're coming from God the Holy Spirit. Now, as I teach some of these things, I realize that sometimes there are problems. But you also, as I've always mentioned to you, you know, it only takes one person to change a situation. It doesn't take hundreds. One. God raises one person at a time. Martin Luther was raised for the reformation of the church after he's gone away, straight away. Now, what I'm talking about is because among the evangelicals, not many of them, but a handful, they have taught that you don't need to pray. In other words, if you have problems, you don't need to pray. That's not how you solve your problem. You don't pray. And I'm saying that's a wrong teaching. The Bible tells us clearly, and they try to explain those passages away, but the truth of the matter is, once you have done what I explained about focusing on the Lord and remembering what He thinks about you, you now look at the problem. Now, how do you look at the problem? You pray about it. In other words, in prayer, you take it to the hand of the Lord. This is exactly the issue in Philippians 4 verse 6. Now, as you're turning it, developing my point is that God knew that He has assembled a unique group of believers. And therefore, in His own timing, He brought me here. May be surprising to some of you, but truly speaking, I have nothing to do with it, and you have nothing to do with it. And of course, some will say, well, yeah, we did. No, we don't. You didn't have anything to do with Adam either. God knew that he's preparing a specific, unique group of believers. And so some of the things we study may not be popular. They may challenge you. But then, the Holy Spirit must do his work. And so this is why one of those areas where many have been taught, you don't need to pray. And many Christians have bought it. And yet, they're seeing their lives in problem. And some of those who teach that when problem comes, they tell others to pray. And I wonder what it is. But anyway, they say, well, you know, God is sovereign. And he knows everything, so you don't need to pray. Well, verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything. Don't worry. But in everything, look at what he says. By prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The instruction here is for you to bring that problem causing your anxiety to God in prayer. But you have to do it with thanksgiving. That's interesting. Here's somebody having a problem. You say, bring it with thanksgiving? You must be kidding, Lord. What are you talking about, Lord? Well, he knows what he's talking. Now, this thanksgiving is essential for at least two reasons. Thanksgiving is a way to acknowledge what God has done for you in the past. Now, there again, I go back to what I talked about, relationship. If you have never had a relationship with him, if you've never experienced him in the past, what will you be thinking about? That's the problem. So, if you remember how God had been faithful in meeting your needs and or in solving your problems in the past, this then should give you confidence that he will also handle your present problem. In other words, thanksgiving is for the purpose of strengthening your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For as you express gratitude, your mind quickly moves from your problems or worries to a positive attitude of realizing how great your God is. In this way, you do not focus on the problem, but on the one who has the solution. Furthermore, thanksgiving is a necessary attitude of the believer. By this we mean the Holy Spirit, as explained through the pen of the apostle Paul here, is saying to us that the condition of our soul must be such that it is free of worries as we approach God in prayer. You cannot be worrying and be praying at the same time. If there is no thankfulness in the soul, and if there is no appreciation for our Lord, then there can be no rejoicing in the soul, because anxiety has set in. But if you are grateful, then this gratitude helps to drive away worry. By the way, when you commit your problem to the Lord, you have actually obeyed God's word, not only as instructed through the pen of the Apostle Paul, but also through the pen of the Apostle Peter, as recorded in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. It says, there's a command, cast. It's a command. Whether you do it or not, it's up to you. But it's a command. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Because if you go through that whole passage and so on and so forth, if you do it right, you should give peace. Like I explained, that's the only way you can tell if you truly have actually committed your problem to the Lord, is you have peace. If you don't have peace, you haven't done it. You know, that's one of those things that we can fake it. If I truly have taken my problem, given it to the Lord, you have peace. That's what he promised. So if you don't have peace, I'll say, well, no, I haven't really. I may be deceiving myself, doing like, you know, somebody who opens the ground, wants to plant the corn and put the corn and, oh yeah, I've committed it to the ground. Tomorrow morning comes back and open the ground and look where it's germinating. Do it many times, you won't get anything. But if you just leave it there, you get what you need. So I'm saying that the proof to whether you and I have done that is to see if we have peace in the midst of our problem. Now, we have been considering, of course, the first bait of Satan, worries, which he uses to distract the believers from God's word. Now we move to the second bait of distraction, which is wealth or riches. Still back in what we're studying in Luke 8:14. Now, the word riches or wealth causes confusion today among Christians because of misconception about that word. Some think that a person cannot be a good Christian if he's rich, while others think that a person must not be a good Christian if he's poor. Now, both of these views are wrong. The truth is that God can prosper a believer in material things because of his plan for him. And then, you know, while of course keeping certain Christians without much of material prosperity, again because of his plan for that person. Now Abraham was a great believer that God blessed with material things in the Old Testament time. But Moses was nowhere stated to be wealthy, or as a wealthy person, once he assumed his leadership role over Israel. He certainly was spiritually rich. Likewise, one of the greatest believers in the New Testament period, the Apostle Paul, was not a wealthy man in material things. Although again, he was very wealthy in spiritual things. Because God's plan for him was different from that of Abraham. And you and I should know without doubt that God can cause a person to be poor. God can also cause a person to be wealthy. Now interesting, when you hear those kind of things, it's kind of poise, a negative thing. So how can God do a negative thing? Well, you don't know God then. Well, let me just show you a little bit here. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7 proves the point. It says, the Lord sends poverty. And I think that's where I think all of us have to be very careful though. Many times we say, no one should be poor. And there are some that must be poor. There's a reason for it. He said, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. Both come from him. He humbles and he exalts. So all I'm saying, you must be careful then in equating wealth with the spiritual life of a person. This is where the prosperity teachers lead many people astray. They give them the impression that if they are great believers, then they must be materially prosperous. The examples of the apostles contradict such teaching, of course. Furthermore, anyone who teaches the prosperity or that prosperity is a sign of spiritual growth or blessing, in a sense, is woefully ignorant of the teaching of the Bible with respect to wealth. Does such a person know that the wicked are also prosperous? So how would that be sign of spiritual anything? Are not most of the worldly people today or individuals today, people who have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever? Are such teachers aware of the complaint of the psalmist about the prosperity of the wicked in Psalm 73? There, the psalmist complained that part of the difficulty he was having in this life was the prosperity of the wicked in Psalm 73 verse 12. Psalm 73 verse 12. It says, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Remember, we studied this in detail a long time ago. And so just because a person is doing well, material doesn't mean it's not an indication of their spiritual life in any case. Unless certain things are true, of course, then we can say, yeah, it might be. But you can't know for certain unless you know much more about what the Lord is doing with that person. So the point is that we should never assume that riches in and of themselves are evil or sign of spiritual maturity. Jesus teaches that wealth or riches form distraction to the word of God. Therefore, our concern here is to see how riches choke the word of God in a person to keep him from maturing spiritually. Now to do so, we need to examine briefly the negative aspects of riches. This is necessary because although Luke simply states riches, we know from the other gospel writers that it is not riches that is the problem, but its negative impact, which both Matthew and Mark described as deceitfulness of riches. In those prior passages, you remember we had looked at Matthew chapter 13 verse 22. Right there he talks about the deceitfulness of wealth choke it. The deceitfulness of wealth choke it. Now the phrase deceitfulness of wealth in Matthew 13 verse 22 could also be translated this way. The seduction which comes from wealth. The seduction that comes from wealth, or which comes from wealth. Now this translation makes it clearer that wealth in and of itself is not the problem, but what is associated with it. Now we have already given an example of the deception or the seduction that wealth causes among the prosperity preachers who assume that having wealth is a sign of spiritual prosperity. In fact, in many cases, wealth is an indication of lack of true relationship with the Lord. Now, to understand what Jesus is teaching regarding how wealth or riches can form distraction on the spiritual life, we will mention five then negative effects of riches. Mention five of them. There are many more, but we'll just mention five. First, wealth or riches can create arrogance in a person. Wealth or riches can create arrogance in a person. Many wealthy people are very arrogant. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not have commanded Timothy through the Apostle Paul to caution those who are rich not to become arrogant. Why would the Holy Spirit say that if it's not part of the problem of being rich? 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Now, I'm saying, all I'm arguing is, why even mention that if it wasn't a problem? Why even say, command the rich not to be arrogant? Which, of course, it says, put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Riches, like power, can be very intoxicating, so as to create pride in a person who has them. Now, one of the greatest manifestations of this arrogance is that a person feels, or at least he begins to feel, or she begins to feel, that it is through his or her great effort that he has acquired wealth. And in the process, forgets the grace of God and that God brought out wealth. So that's the first negative thing about wealth, creating of arrogance. Second, wealth can create a false sense of security. A false sense of security. Many rich individuals find their security in their wealth, since they think that money will solve most of their problems. It is this fact that is presented in Proverbs chapter 18 verse 11. Proverbs 18 verse 11. And when you get to Proverbs, hold it, because the next passage we'll go to will also be in Proverbs. Proverbs 18 verse 11. Says the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. You know what a fortified city is? Security. That's all. You know, go to places where they have all this high crime, and people build all these fences and the gates and all that. To them, that's their security. That's what this proverb is talking about. It says the wealth of the rich is a fortified city. That's something that gives them security. They imagine it an unscalable wall. In other words, you know, some of these people who have all these millions and millions, oh, they just think, I'm never going to lose it or whatever. They think they're secured. Not knowing, of course, the Lord can wipe that away in a second. So that's the second thing about wealth. It can create a false sense of security. Third thing, wealth can lead to physical and mental exhaustion. Physical and mental exhaustion. This is the reason that the Holy Spirit offers us the advice in Proverbs 23 verse 4. Proverbs 23, since you already have Proverbs, look at the 23rd chapter. Proverbs 23, look at verse 4. This is an advice, knowing that wealth can cause physical and mental exhaustion, and the Holy Spirit gives advice to every believer. It says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Don't overdo it. That's all he's saying. They show wisdom and have restraint. Now, of course, you know, when we read this kind of passages, I like to be practical. Now, if you work for somebody 8 to 5, you don't know what that is. 8 o'clock, 5 o'clock, you clock out or whatever, you're gone. So you don't know what I'm talking about. This applies to people who own the business themselves. Those who know that they must meet this and meet that and meet that. And, you know, the person who goes work for a person 8 to 5, you don't worry about any of this. You go home. It's the person who has to worry about meeting the payroll and all that. That's the one that has to be more concerned about this passage. It says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. In effect, a believer then should be careful that his pursuit of wealth does not wear him down
Now, what's the measure? Well, the way you look at this is you ask yourself, if walking is such that it chokes your time to be with the Lord, to contemplate, to meditate, you're overdoing it. Now, you can work 16 hours and 20 hours a day, as long as you can say that time that you spend with the Lord to deal with your spiritual life. If you do it, then that's okay. Of course, I just say this. I don't mean anyone should do it, but using common sense and applying the word of God, I don't think any human being should work 12 hours a day, more than 12 hours. You say, why? How can you say that? I work 16 hours. I know you do, but you're not showing restraint. Well, what am I saying is, well, how can I come out with 12 hours? Some of you may say, well, you know, when God created man, he told the man to walk. And there was no electricity. You know what that means? Very early in the morning, as soon as they see the light, they're out there in the farm. Very wouldn't walk in the air conditioned room like people do today. But when it's dark, they have to come in. 12 hours. They can walk more than that. Why he did that? Anyway, that's not part of our study anyway. So in effect, all I'm saying is, the believer, if working hard impinges on your spiritual development, you're overdoing it. Fourth, wealth and a desire to be rich expose an individual to many forms of temptations and desires that are quite spiritually harmful, as the scripture indicates in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. Wealth, again, and a desire to be rich expose people to all kinds of temptations. And so here it is. So people, verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into the ruin and destruction. In other words, those who set out. I've known some, you know, wealthy believers that money is not really their issue. I mean, they made it, that's it, but it wasn't what they are concerned with. So those didn't have much of the problem that those who actually set out to make money have. In other words, if money is your objective, if you just want to make it, then you're in trouble. But if you just work hard and do what you need to do and the Lord brings it, that's great. But if you set your mind out to making money, that you just want to be wealthy, you're exposing yourself to very serious danger, spiritually. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Those who are rich and those who are in great pursuit of wealth will constantly be tempted to cheat, to lie, to become insensitive to others. In other words, they want to make that money so bad that it doesn't matter if they have to kill to do it. It doesn't matter if they have to cheat. It doesn't matter if they have to downplay somebody else or run down the next person or, you know, butcher a person. It doesn't matter. Do a character assassination. All they want is to make money. And that's what he's saying here. You run into all kinds of temptation if that becomes your objective. Fifth, and perhaps the most dangerous aspect of wealth, in the negative term, is that it has the capability of blinding a person to his spiritual need. That is most destructive, blinding a person to his true spiritual need. Our Lord taught this in a different way in Luke chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. Luke 12, verses 18 through 21. Luke 12, verse 18 reads this. Then he said, this is what I will do, as a rich man. I will tear down my bones and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, you know, the Lord is not saying it's wrong, though, to think big, as they say, to plan and try to expand yourself, your business, whatever. It's not the problem. We're going to see what the problem is. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then we will get what you have prepared for yourself. Here is the reason. It's not that, you know, working hard and getting money is wrong. Nothing wrong about it. If anything, that's great. But here is a problem here. He said, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Is it a problem? You can have millions and you only have nickels and dimes when it comes to your spiritual life. That's a problem.
That's what the Lord is concerned with. You must balance them. You can't have one without the other. You should plan, expand, do your best as you can. Be very careful. Look at your business as a steward. Don't play with it. You know, don't let somebody else who has no personal interest run it for you. That's really what I'm saying. Take interest in what your business is. But balance it with your spiritual life. Of course, you cannot balance. If you can balance it with your spiritual life, I'm really afraid that you're not even doing a good business deal, whatever it is you're doing, if your spiritual life doesn't come in. So when a person is wealthy, it will often lead him to ignore that his greatest need is a continuous relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. An unbeliever who is rich could think that since he lacks nothing materially, that there is no need for seeking a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, a rich believer may find himself in the same thinking. He will see no need for taking his spiritual life very seriously. This was the attitude of the rich Christians in the church of Laodicea that the Lord spoke to about this very thing through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. He reads this way, let's address to the church in Laodicea. He says, "You say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, and as I advise you, to buy from me gold refined in fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you could cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see." Of course, you know, sometime in the past, when I just got here, we studied that passage in detail too. But in any case, the Laodiceans were quite wealthy. So they did not take their spiritual life seriously because they did not see the need to be serious with their spiritual life. Now, that pattern, if you recall, when I taught it long, I know it's been a long time, almost 10 years ago since we studied that passage, when I was dealing, showing you the trend in the church, the seven letters of John to the seven churches in Asia Minor, we studied that. Now, in studying that, we were seeing a pattern. The pattern is true today. What happened in the church in Laodicea is happening today. So what I'm saying is, it seems to be something that we have to all be careful about, because a lot of wealth causes people not to take their spiritual life seriously. On the other hand, pressure and problems often drive us to seek a deeper relationship with the Lord. You know these people who, oh, they don't want to talk about God, no problem. As soon as the problem hits, oh Lord, they start praying. Who are they praying to? Oh, you know, those kind of thing. So when we are comfortable, there is a danger that we may not take our spiritual life quite as serious as we should when we are under pressure. This, I think, based on the pattern that I mentioned in the church of Laodicea, is the temptation that Christians who live in well-developed countries face, especially, can I not say here, especially here in the United States. They are comfortable, so they become very lax about the spiritual things. You know, I have money, I can do anything, what is the point? I can enjoy myself, go on vacation, be on cruise ship and all that. But what's the point of going to church on Sunday? I can do that when I feel like. I have enough money to do what I want. Why do I need to go to church all the time? So you see, now it's not that they are hostile towards spiritual things, but they are simply not enthused with spiritual things. That's what I'm saying. But in my understanding, without being excited about the spiritual life, it is nearly impossible to grow spiritually. If you're not excited, if the Bible doesn't excite you, if the Word of God doesn't excite you, I'm here to tell you, you're not going to grow. There must be an excitement that goes with it. Well, we have considered a few of the dangers of wealth, but before we show how wealth could choke the Word of God that a person hears, let me quickly add that wealth should be expanded at this point to include being well educated. Now, I say this because the word rich is a translation of a Greek word that literally, no doubt, means the possession of many material or earthly goods. The same word also refers to a high point in any scale of measure. A high point
in any scale of measure. So, if you are the high point of what any society values, you will be considered wealthy in a sense. The point is that the word refers to abundance of something. Wealth is the abundance of material things. Today and even in the days of our Lord, abundance of things will include education. So in the days of our Lord, it was mostly the scribes and the Pharisees who were highly educated, and so people respected them, causing them some form of pride. Today, many who are highly educated are filled with arrogance of believing that they know everything or that they have the answer to everything. So we can understand how education, being abundance of knowledge in a certain field, could produce in a person the same type of dangers that riches create: arrogance. Now, how do riches or wealth choke the word of that a person hears? It is something like this. When a wealthy person hears the word of God, arrogance in his soul will not allow him to contemplate on the word that he has heard. Furthermore, the mind of such a person may become crowded with thoughts that have to do with his wealth, either how to increase it or how to keep from losing it. As a result, the person will not have time to spend to meditate on the word. So in the case of highly educated person, his arrogance will lead him into the field of rationalization. He begins to consider why the message he has heard could not possibly be true or be applicable to him. Or he begins to convince himself that such a passage or such a message was for those who lived in the primitive period of human history, resulting in him not meditating on the word of God. This is how abundance of either money or education could choke the word of God that a rich person or a highly educated person hears. So far, our Lord has explained the effects of worries and wealth on the word of God with respect to believers. His explanation is to say to you and I that you must not allow worries or cares of this life to weigh you down. You should limit your activities so as to have many things, not to have many things that will crowd your life, that you will not have time to reflect on God's word. Limit them. You cannot, I mean, there are so many. Look at your life. Take a stock. What you do from morning to night. Remove everything about work and see what's left. Those things you can cut away, most of them. If that will give you time to spend in the word, to reflect. And that's, my fellow believer, is what this passage is all about. You should not allow pursuit of wealth, its abundance, a lack of it, to cause you not to take God's word seriously. So this is practical. It's up to you. They say something, illa yecta est. The die is cast. I've given you the truth. What you do with it is between you and the Lord. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally come to know Christ as his Savior or her Savior. We want you to know that it was for you that Jesus Christ went to the cross. In fact, he came to this world because of you. He knew there's no way you can do anything about your sinful condition, and therefore he came and offered himself on the cross. All you are asked to believe, after you have recognized that you are really not able to do anything, believe that Christ did all that for you on the cross. If you trust him, you have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe in him, you have life through his name. Believe him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to take a stock of our life to see what we find that distract us from your word. Give us the wisdom, the ability to deal with them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.